God made women to be and make beauty. God made women to be and make beauty. This is the glory of women. In the beginning, when God created the first woman from the rib of the first man, God brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We saw last night that the New Testament refers back to the creation scene and says, this is not accidental. The way that God created the first man and the first woman is loaded with meaning. It's loaded not only with meaning, but then loaded with a logic. If God has made man like this, then he is for this. So we said, in particular, one of the things that we draw from this is because man was made first, he was made to bleed first. He was cut first, he was cut open in order for God to create the first woman. And this is not accidental, this is not random, this is not a throwaway detail. It tells us what a man is for. A man's glory is his strength. He's made to be strong so that he can be cut, so that he can die, so that he can lay his life down for those he is responsible for. Well, in the same way, we can see in this same passage that it's loaded with meaning for what it means to be a woman, what the glory of womanhood is. And I want to draw particular attention to this poem. This is the first human poetry in the history of the world. And it's a man writing about a woman. This is what so much of our poetry, our songs are full of. And it goes back to the beginning. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And there are at least two, I'm sure there's actually many more, but just want to point out two really striking things about this introduction to the first woman in the history of the world. The first thing is that this poetry that Adam is using is a Hebrew superlative. So in English, if you remember back to your English grammar days, we have things called comparative and superlative. So good, the comparative is better, the superlative is best, right? Remember that a long time ago? And then, obviously we have, sometimes we just add the the ER, and the EST. So, big, bigger, biggest, right? So that's, comparative is the bigger, superlative is the biggest, okay? In Hebrew, the way they do comparative and superlative is a little different, you might imagine. But it's found here. And so the way that you say a comparative in Hebrew is you would actually say, if you had big, just work with me here. If you had big, you would say big of big. Big of big means bigger than the other big. Right? You follow? Okay? Big of big. Large of large, small of small. That kind of thing. Beautiful of beautiful. That means more beautiful. Okay? That's how they do the comparative. But if they want to do superlative in Hebrew, they would say big of all the bigs. So then the second one becomes plural. Big of bigs. So of all the bigs, this is the big. Right? Of all of the beautifuls, beautiful of the beautifuls. They pluralize the second one. And that's how they do superlative. Okay? It's the most beautiful. Beautiful of all the beautifuls. Okay? Adam's not just saying, "You are bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He's not just sort of saying a weird thing about, "Hey, you've got my rib." Or just something kind of, sort of poetic. He's actually using a Hebrew superlative. That's the construction. We know this, you actually know this construction in other ways because it's translated this way in other parts of the Bible. You know the superlative holy of holies, right? Which is sometimes translated the most holy place or the holiest place. Here's another one you might not have thought of before, but it's there, the Song of Songs of Solomon. Its title is actually Song of Songs, which is a superlative. It is the most sung, the songiest song. But I think what is meant by that is the most lovely song, the most beautiful song. And so here, Adam is saying that this person that God has just brought to him, this woman that God has just brought to him, is like him, only way better. More beautiful, the most beautiful, the most glorious version of him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is why Paul says that the woman is the glory of man. A woman is man glorified. Humanity glorified. Humanity 2.0. This is the version of humanity at its most excellent. Woman is the glory of man. The other striking thing that is really actually fairly impossible to notice in our English translations, and somehow, some way, I think they've got to figure out how to bring this out, but it's that actually all through the creation narrative, the word for man is the word Adam. And you can hear in that word, Adam, the name Adam. So all through chapter 1, so you look back at chapter 127, so God created man in his own image. The word there for man is Adam. Okay? He created in the image of God, created he him, male and female, created he them. And so on, you work your way through the text. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man. The word there is Adam. The Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils of the breath of life. And man, again, it's the same word, Adam, became a living soul. And then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man, the Adam, whom he had formed, and so on. It all the way through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it's the same word being used for man. The word is Adam. And he's named this because he was taken out of the ground. We just read that, chapter 2, verse 7. And the word for ground in Hebrew is Adama. Adama. And so he's named after the ground. I took you out of the ground. I took you out of ground. You're made of ground. Your name is ground. Maybe we can call him Earthman. It's kind of sort of sounds a little bit noble. If you are less than pleased with him, you might call him Dirtbag. He's made out of dirt, right? And so. Remember at the end, after they sinned, at the end of chapter 3, God says again, from the ground you were taken, from the dust you were made, into the dust you will return. Again, pointing back to this. Now, our English translations go back and forth. So when you see Adam, it's Adam, and when you see man, it's Adam. It's actually the same word all the way through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's Adam, 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 Earthman. But what you can't see without looking at the Hebrew is that this changes in Genesis 2:23, in the poem. In the poem that Adam writes and composes and speaks on his wedding day as his bride is brought to him, it's a new word. At the very moment where Adam names his bride woman, he actually gives himself a new name. Now the word for woman is Isha. You didn't know this was going to be a Hebrew class, did you? All right. The word for woman is Isha. Isha. And it seems to be related in some way to the word for fire. In Hebrew, the word for fire is Esh. It's the same consonants as Isha. One one wonders. Did Adam know the word for fire already and he named his wife after the fire? Or was it later on that he named fire after his wife? But either way, it's pretty cool. And we shouldn't mind pointing out that ever since, men have been doing the same thing, calling their woman hot, and singing things like, "Come on, baby, light my fire," or "You light up my life," or "Baby, you light up my world like nobody else." But right at the moment when the woman is presented to Adam, he says, "She is glory." This is fire. This is glory. Right at the moment when the woman is presented to Adam, he says, "She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is glorified. She's the best version of humanity. Man glorified." And then he names her glory. And he says that it is because she was taken from. And here he actually gives himself a new name. He doesn't say Adam. And he doesn't say Adam again. He says, and he gives himself a new name, Ish. So woman, the word for woman is Isha. And he gives himself a new name. He names himself after his wife. Because you've been taken from Ish. We've never seen that word yet in the Bible. He gives himself a new name at the same time that he names his glory wife. He names his wife Isha because she was taken out of Ish, which effectively means he's renamed himself now. There's this glory woman, glorified man, and now he gives himself a new name and says, "Now I'm a glory man. I'm a glory man because I have this woman standing in front of me. Because God has given me this gift. God's crowned me with a wife." The point is that Adam is saying that in the gift of this woman, in the gift of this bride, in the gift of his wife, he has been changed. He's a new man now. This wife, this woman has made him new. And the very act of naming and blessing and receiving this gift of a wife, he says that this blessing is so bright, it's lit him up. He's become a new man because of her glory. She shines, and she shines so brightly that it lights him up. His face shines with her glory. She is beautiful, and she has glorified Adam. So this is what a woman is. This is what a woman does. She is beauty and she beautifies. She is glory and she glorifies. She makes the world shine with beauty and life. This is what a woman is. This is the glory of womanhood. The Bible says that one of the signs of this glory is a woman's long hair. 1 Corinthians 11. It really doesn't make sense to say that all that Paul was addressing was something cultural in Corinth, because again, he argues from creation. He says that the woman was taken out of the man, and therefore the woman is the glory of man, 1 Corinthians 11. And he says her hair was given to her as a sign of this glory, for a glory and a covering. 1 Corinthians 11. But the central sign of this glory, the central sign of this beauty, is in the power that a woman has for making people. We certainly mean the power of conception, the glory of bearing children, and that all of itself really should make us tremble. By the blessing of God, women are the kind of human beings that can make other human beings inside themselves. In more Christian times, men always stood when a woman entered the room. This was a sign of deep honor and reverence. Filled with God-fearing wonder. There is one of those creatures that God made who can bring other human beings into the world. She's glory. And by some magic power, she can fill up with glory. And everyone who lives in this world came into the world by that glory. Why don't we stand like that anymore? There's one of those creatures that God made, full of glory. It's to our terrible shame that we live in a world that so despises this glory. Quite literally, a woman is someone who has a home inside of her. God makes women this way. They're created with little homes already inside of them. The first home everyone in this room ever lived in was the home of their mother's womb. A woman simply is a homemaker. A glorious homemaker. But this is a sign to her. This is to be a sign to her and to the whole world about what she is for, what her glory is. A woman's calling is to make people human. And more human by making home for them. And here we need to expand then what we mean by motherhood. Of course, it certainly includes that miracle of conception, the gift of biological childbearing. We celebrate that. We are in awe and reverence of that. But the calling of motherhood is not merely that. It doesn't stop at birth. And so it is that motherhood and homemaking are the calling of all women. It is your glory to be that kind of beauty and to make that kind of beauty, to make people's face shine. You don't have to teach little girls to be mothers and homemakers. Incidentally, in the same way, you don't have to teach little boys that they were made to fight. Boys will turn anything into a sword or a gun. No, it's just magic. Who taught you that? This is a gun. This is a sword. I was made to fight. Yes, you were. Yes, you were. And in the same way, you don't have to teach any little girl to turn anything into a baby or a home. Right? We laugh about, you know, boys find sticks, find rocks, things, and he's like, this is my gun. But, you know, by the flip side, I've seen things that little girls are carrying around with them, and you think, what is that? What's my baby? And it might be a stick or a rock, too. You know, whatever it is that they found, some old rag. This is my baby. This is your glory. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with just bearing children. Immediately they want to have a home. There needs to be a kitchen. There needs to be food. And this is because people are being made all day long. through the gifts of women. People are being made and remade and encouraged and glorified all day long through the gifts of food and rest and care and friendship and food and clothing and games and food and discipline and reading and laughter. And did I mention food? And we must not underestimate the potency of all these things. People are not merely highly evolved animals. People are made in the image of God. People have souls that will live forever. C.S. Lewis, in his, it was actually a sermon he gave. He was an ordained preacher, but was asked to give a message one time. It's entitled "The Weight of Glory." And he said this. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Think about, maybe that first line's a little startling. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. But you think of John in Revelation. He sees this glorious creature and falls down, and this the guy says, "Hey, get up! I'm just a guy, right?" Because the kind of glory that God has for those who love Him is mind-blowing. It's the kind of thing that you see a glorified human being, you are tempted to worship them. It's the kind of glory, it's the kind of beauty that just is mind-blowing. But notice what he says. He says, "But of course, there's another way. There's immortal glory and there's eternal horror." This is, we mentioned this yesterday, that's what hell is. Hell is sort of the eternal destruction of the human being. But because we're made in the image of God, because there's this immortal soul, it never dies. And that's why hell is eternal. God has so given his image to the being that in some way that image is never really fully completely destroyed, even though for eternity it's being dissolved. It's self-destructing into horror upon horror, corruption upon corruption. And so Lewis is saying the stakes are high. All day long, we're not dealing with any mere mortals. Everybody will live forever. All human beings are immortals. The only question is are they growing into immortal glory or immortal horror? One time I overheard my wife on the phone and gotten home from work. She's in the kitchen. This is when our kids were all little, and I was sitting on the couch doing something, and she's in the kitchen just, you know, cranking out dinner and giving, you know, having the kids do the things, and they're setting the table, and all of a sudden I hear she's on the phone, you know, doing what, you know, this is this is beast mode homemaking, right? You know, she's got the phone going and she's chopping things and pointing at kids, and she's just running the place. And she's doing a survey with her, she graduated from the University of Idaho, and there's some kind of alum survey. And I hear her answering questions, and she gets to the end, and she gets to the demographic section, and she's answering some questions about how old she is and, you know, where she graduated. And then I hear her say, "Homemaker." And she says, "Homemaker. Homemaker." Looking at like, she says, "I'm a wife and a mom." And she finishes and hangs up and looks up out of the corner of her eye and said, "That poor girl had never heard of a homemaker." That poor girl had never heard of the most glorious thing a woman can be. Never heard of it. The thing you're made for. Sure, there's plenty of room for women to serve their families and communities in many ways. But let it never be said of us that our wives and our daughters were ever embarrassed or ashamed or ignorant of the most glorious calling for a woman on the face of this earth. And may there never be a just in front of it. I mean, get that in your head and in your heart. How we've been trained in so many ways, brainwashed in so many ways. Just a homemaker. That's wicked, evil, lies. We make people. I make immortal souls that will live forever. You say just. No, you might just be a bookkeeper. You might just be a nurse. You might just be a painter or a writer. You might just do those things that will fade and be lost and no one will remember. You don't just make souls that will live forever. You don't just do that. Our modern world is constantly talking about empowering women, which, in case you haven't figured out yet, means that they are absolutely insanely determined to strip women of all their glory. Every time they say, "We are here to empower women," you should know by now that means just the opposite. We are here to make sure that women have no power and have no glory. That's what we're here for. And that's why we have nothing to do with it. They are liars and scammers. They hate women. Christians believe in feminine power. We believe in female power and authority. We believe that a woman wields the most power and the most glorious authority in the world when she lives in accordance with the calling that she has been given by God. This is what the Bible says that the older women are to teach the younger women in the church. This is from Titus 2, talking to the older women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of the home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Literally, that word there for keepers at the home. Keepers at the home is the word house ruler. Or it's actually one combined word. You could translate it house despot. House ruler. House guardian. Women rule in the world from their homes as they love and are obedient to their own husbands and raise and love their children and practice every kind of fruitfulness and hospitality. We believe that women rule. We believe that women are given glory and power and authority. As they embrace the calling that God has given them. And this goes even those who are not yet married or not yet have their own children. There's a sign in you. You were made to make glorious homes. So single women are encouraged to do that. Be homemakers. Learn wisdom. Glorify the world around you. Make it beautiful. Make it lovely. Bless people. Make their faces shine. That's your glory, and it's your power. Every wise woman buildeth her house, it says in Proverbs, but the foolish plucketh it down with her own hands. Proverbs 14:1. What does it say? Every wise woman buildeth her house. Every wise woman builds a house. You are a house builder, a home maker. You are made to be beautiful. You are made to beautify. You are glory. You are the glory of man. You can tell which things we think are the most important in this world because we instinctively know that there needs to be a protective government around it. You know, sometimes, again, people have this, we've so lost a biblical worldview and a biblical understanding of how high the stakes are. We're talking about immortal souls that will live forever. We're talking about people made in the image of God. There's nothing more potent or more powerful in all of creation than those beings that possess and bear the image of God. There's nothing more powerful than all of creation, nothing more potent, for good or ill. The history of the universe, the history of the world, under God, in the created order, is driven by the history of humanity because we bear his image. The cultivation of people, the making of people, the shaping of people is potent and powerful. Sometimes I ask the question this way. You know, are there any Second Amendment fans in the room? This is Idaho. I hope you don't let me down, guys. Right? And you know, you can get, you know, get all the American red-blooded, you know, chutzpah worked up. You believe in the Second Amendment? Yeah, we believe in the Second Amendment. You believe that the people ought to have the force of arms in order to match tyrannical government? Yeah, Second Amendment. And the people should have the same arms as the government. And should the people have nukes? And there's always one person in the back of the room that says, yeah! All right, I'll talk to you later. But even the most, you know, enthusiastic Second Amendment, you know, yay, freedom of the people, defend against tyranny of people, and you say, nukes. And they're like, oh, I don't think the government should have a monopoly on it, but I don't think I want my next-door neighbor playing with uranium in the basement. Why? Because what he does in the basement is going to have a direct impact on the history of my life, my city, maybe my county. If he drops something, the plutonium does the thing it's not supposed to do, we're gone. It matters. And this is where Christians failed. In the 50s and in the 60s, and it was probably going on before that, but what was the mantra? What was the mantra from the liberals, from the progressives? It was, why do you care what consenting adults are doing in the privacy of their own homes? What are you, some kind of pervert? And Christians were like, well, no, I mean, I don't think it's right, but okay. I mean, as a whole, basically culturally, that's what we did. And so sodomy was legalized. After it had been illegal in our country for 150 years. Adultery, you know, no fault divorce, cohabitation, all the things happened. And it was, the mantra was, why do you care what consenting adults are doing in the privacy of their own homes? What, are you some kind of peeping Tom? Are you some kind of pervert? And Christians sort of went, well, yeah, no, I'm not, no. I mean, yeah, I mean, what we should have said, what we needed to have said, what we need to begin to say again is the reason we care about what you're doing in the privacy of your own home is because it has massive ramifications for our whole world. Because of what they've done for decades now, we have mass incarceration, mass addiction, suicide rates through the roof, mass abortion. That's why we cared. Because what they were doing was mixing up uranium in the basement. We call the family the nuclear family. Because it's the core atomic particle of society. And I'm not sure if we realized exactly how nuclear it is. There's something called nuclear fallout, radiation. And that's what we're living in. We're living in the nuclear fallout of saying, you know what, let's tinker with the family. What a woman's doing in the home with the children, it's not really that important. It's not really that necessary. If you really want to have a meaningful life, you need to get a job in the real world. Here, we will raise your children for you at these free, not free government schools. Sometimes over the years, we have the University of Idaho in town, and I've occasionally gone up on campus to do evangelism with students. I'll sometimes just do one-on-one, meet students and share the gospel with them. Occasionally, we've done open-air preaching and that sort of thing. And it's pretty amazing. It's like all the kids on campus went to the same catechism classes, the same Sunday school classes, because you start talking about the Bible, and they say, yeah, but, you know, what about, and without fail, they want to ask about death penalties in the Old Testament. It's just like, you know, you just wait for it. It's like, you know, massacring the Canaanites, yeah, that's going to come up, you know, death, and then it's death penalties in the Old Testament. Do you really believe in the Bible that says, you know, that a rebellious son could be stoned to death? You really believe that, you know, adultery could be put to death? You believe in that? And Christians, we love the Bible. The Bible's God's word, and so we should just have it fixed in our mind where we just say, yeah. I have no problem verses. It's all God's word. It's all beautiful. It's all good. But here's the thing. First off, we should quickly flip the tables and you say, well, here's the thing. In your worldview, what have you given us? World wars, Vietnam, a bunch of aimless wars overseas. You murdered 60 million of our kids. There's mass fatherlessness, mass incarceration, mass addiction, mass suicide. Yeah, I'm fine with a rebellious son being put to death. I'm fine with adultery having the penalty of death. I'm fine with homicide. Yes, I am. What are you going to call me, bloodthirsty? You got 60 million babies on your head. You know, just comparing it. Right, we went from honoring God's law in our country. I mean, you know, for 150 years there were Sabbath laws, Sunday Sabbath laws on most books. And some of them I'm not even sure I agree with. I was living in South Carolina for a little while, and as I went to seminary, and one Sunday after church, we were having people over. I don't know if I can tell this story in a Baptist church. Anyways, I'm going to tell it. You guys are Reformed. I go over to the supermarket and grab a six-pack of beer to take over because we're having a... Am I in trouble? Okay. Having people over, only in moderation. But I bring it up to the checkout counter, and the lady says, oh, sorry, I can't sell that to you. This is in 2007. I said, what? I thought she was joking. I was like, that's funny. And she's like, no, really, I can't sell it to you until 6 p.m. And in Greenville, South Carolina, there was this old kind of remnant of a Sabbath law called a blue law. And they can't sell any alcoholic beverages between like 9 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Sunday, which I don't think is very Sabbatarian, actually, because Sabbath is a feast day. But I'm just telling you, like, people talk like, I saw a tweet yesterday where a liberal guy that I follow on Twitter was talking about extreme right-wingers who want to remake the country into some kind of Christian republic, as you know. And I'm like, yeah. but these people, after several generations of government education where apparently they haven't been taught any real history, have no idea that, don't you know, for 150 years there were Sabbath laws? 150 years sodomy was illegal. 150 years adultery was illegal. 150 years divorce was illegal. Prostitution was illegal. Pornography was illegal. And now conservatives, you know, you ask a conservative point blank. I was on a stage with South Dakotan politicians, and I asked one of the most conservative Christian politicians in South Dakota who's doing great work, and I said, shouldn't pornography be illegal in South Dakota? And he was like, I'm not sure. It's a really complicated issue. Because of free speech. The thing, the stakes are high. And again, back to the death penalties in the Old Testament. Again, even as you know, you think, okay, yeah, all right. I'm not embarrassed of any of the Bible. I'm not embarrassed in the Bible. And you know, the pagan college kid says, are you hold to the death penalties? Yeah, I do. And then you're still like thinking, like, text your pastor. Pastor Paul, what do we think about the death penalties in the Old Testament? Pastor Paul's like, don't ask me that question. But here's the thing, we got Q&A, we can talk about it more. But here's the thing, when you drive down the road, last night as we were leaving, maybe you guys saw the sirens and the flashing lights. You see all the flashing lights, you see all the sirens, or you drive by something and there's orange tape up and flashing cones and everything. And you think to yourself, wow, something bad must have happened, or we need to be really careful. You naturally think that. You don't think, well, it looks like someone really overcorrected, you know, overreacted. Overreact much? No, you don't think that. You think something serious is going on here. Something serious. Christians should be the same thing when they see the death penalty. It's flashing lights, yellow tape, orange cones everywhere. Flashing lights. God's saying, watch out here. The stakes are high. We should not be thinking to ourselves, well, I mean, I know it's the same God, Old Testament, New Testament, but he kind of does seem more mean in the Old Testament. No. What God is saying is, watch out here. Something immensely important is happening here. People are being made. This is a nuclear power plant. Of course there's a security round about it. Fences, multiple fences, barbed wire, security guards. Don't cross this. Don't violate marriage. Don't violate your parents. What's happening here in the home is nuclear. Immortal souls are being made. God did not overreact. He said, what you're messing with here can mess up whole worlds. And so, yes, absolutely, in certain cases, when people are messing with that and they won't stop messing with that, put them to death. It would be better to have that than to have the mass murder of all the babies. The mass slow murder of all the prisons packed with fatherless orphans. The stakes are high. You can tell which governments are most respected by which ones receive the most default obedience and which ones get the most exception clauses and warnings. You know, you tell a story, well, I got pulled over and, you know, I was going 5 over or 10 over or whatever, and the, you know, and most of the time people are like, yeah, you know, that happens, you know, and, you know, did you get off, or did you get a warning? Did you get, you know, did you get a ticket or whatever? And you know, you just kind of just roll with it. You kind of assume. And people are like, did you tell him that you have rights? Did you tell the cop that, you know, that this does not mean that he's better than you, or more important to you, that you're not like less human than him? No, I didn't even think to tell him that. I was just glad it was, you know, didn't catch me 5 miles before. Or whatever, you know. But what happens if a woman is in a evangelical prayer group or Bible study, and she suddenly looks up and says, "Oh, I've got to leave. My husband asked me to be home by 5 o'clock. I need to go." Well, in many places, you'll have a number of concerned looks from other ladies in the room saying, "Is everything okay?" Like, "Yeah, no, yeah, I'm going to obey my husband. He said to be home by 5. Blink twice if you're in an abusive relationship. Or in many, even relatively reformed, relatively Bible-believing, complementarian churches, you'll get a message on biblical marriage, Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord as the church does to Christ. And then a lot of the sermon, a lot of the message will be taken up in saying, "Now, this does not mean..." No, this doesn't mean that, you know, he's like in charge of everything. I mean, he's like leader, but it's kind of a spiritual thing. And they kind of come together, and somebody's have to flip a coin, and maybe he can decide what it was. He can be the tiebreaker. Right? It's all about exceptions, asterisks, right? But if you say, you know, "Yeah, I got a court order, and this is what I have to do," you know, you might be kind of bummed, but I was like, "Well, I guess you got to do it." But if you say, "My husband asked me to do this," and maybe it's not something, maybe it's your favorite thing, everybody's like, "Is everything okay?" Or you say, "My pastor told me I needed to do this." You know there's cults out there, right? And if you obey your pastor, like the Bible says, and you actually tell someone, like, "Yeah, I have to do this because my pastor asked me to do this," right? You're accused of being in a cult. But if you obey the civil government, that's considered being a good citizen, right? Which tells you where the God is, which tells you where our idols are, right? They assume, they give the benefit of the doubt. Now, thankfully, COVID in 2020 is starting to break some of this up a little bit. Christians are beginning to say, wait, can he tell me to do that? But so many Christians just rolled, just folded. Well, he's the government. You can't do anything about it. But in the Bible, there's no difference between the authority that God has given to civil magistrates, pastors, or husbands. Different jurisdictions, but they have the same kind of authority from Jesus. They have different jurisdictions, different assignments, but they have just as much authority. No earthly authority is absolute, and all submission and all obedience is always in the Lord. Wives to husbands, children to parents, citizens to magistrates, parishioners to pastors. Always in the Lord, because Jesus is over all of them. He's the one who gives the authority. And the reason why God gives the authority is because in these spheres, in these jurisdictions, important things are happening. A woman is building a house. A woman is made for glory. A woman is fire. A woman is making people all day long. It's a nuclear power plant. Immortal souls are being made all day long. People who will live forever, who will live in this world, impacting it in ways that will last forever, and people who will live in glory forever. The stakes are high. In 1 Peter 3, close here, the apostle addresses three temptations of women. 1 Peter 3. The apostle addresses three temptations of women: words, beauty, and fear. Words, beauty, and fear. Women are often tempted to use their words sinfully. They're often tempted to use their words to manipulate, to get attention, to correct or criticize in unhelpful ways, nag. But Peter says they need to remember that their words are not their power. Words are not your power. I don't think Peter means here that a woman cannot talk to her husband, that a woman cannot bring up concerns with her husband. No, not at all. But Peter is saying your words are not your power. Your ability to string sentences together is not your power. Your ability to remember a lot of things to remind your husband about is not your power. It may be helpful, it may not be helpful, but it's not your power. Women are also tempted to use their beauty to manipulate, to get attention, to influence, to use beauty as power. But Peter says you need to remember that your external beauty, your braiding of your hair, your wearing of jewelry, your clothing, that's not your power either. Again, we're not against external beauty. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. It should reflect an internal beauty. But you need to remember that your beauty is not your great power either. And the third one he warns women about is their fear. Your fleshly fear, your anxiety can sometimes get people to do things, can it? I'm really worried about this. Honey, I'm worried about this. Honey, I'm really worried about this. Sometimes you say that enough, finally get something done, and it can feel like, well, that worked. I think you got the memo. And Peter says, your worry is not your power. It doesn't work long term. Worrying doesn't really work long term. It has, there's a law of diminishing returns. You have to worry even more to get even more done. Worry isn't your power either. Peter says, your true feminine power is in your beautiful submission to God. Your meek and quiet spirit. Your beautiful conduct, your virtuous conduct, your obedience to your own husband, and not being afraid of anything that is terrifying. Which is a really striking phrase. I'm going to read it to you. 1 Peter 3. He says, let not your adorning be that of the outward, but in verse 4 he says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible. Not corruptible. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. For after this manner in the old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. This is still an adornment. Being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid, my translation says, with any amazement. It could be translated, not afraid of anything that is terrifying. If you're not afraid of anything that is terrifying. It's striking that he uses Sarah as the example there. You ever thought about that? Sarah had to follow her husband away from home, far away from her family, far away from her friends, to a strange land that God had promised her husband. And then, if that weren't enough, they have some trouble with the local nations in which Abraham says, you're going to say that you're my sister. And she's taken into various harems and delivered. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid of anything that is terrifying. This is what women are called to. They are called to this glory, and this glory is only possible when you know that you belong to your Savior. That you belong to Him, that you were bought with a price, and so you are of great value to Him. This beauty flows out of that. That's what this life is. It's ultimately life that flows from Christ. Think about that language there, which is in the sight of God of great price, that meek and quiet spirit, that gentle and quiet spirit. If I ask you, you know, what is your most valuable earthly possession, you know, besides people? What is it? You think to yourself for a second, what's your most valuable earthly possession? And then I say, where is it? If you say, you know, I don't remember where I put that, I don't believe you. It's not your most valuable earthly possession. You know right where it is. You put it in that drawer, you put it in that safe, you put it in that lockbox, you put it up on the shelf, you put it somewhere where it's safe. Because it is so precious to you. And the woman who rests in her Savior is precious to God like that. He knows exactly where she is at all times. And that is your power. That is your power. That is what allows you to keep on giving, to keep on serving, not grasping with your words, not grasping with your beauty, not grasping with your fear, not pestering, not criticizing, not demanding, but rather resting in Christ and serving your people, making a home that is beautiful, making people who will live forever. What allows you to keep doing that is knowing that Christ knows right where you are. You are of great price to him because he purchased you with the precious blood of his son, Jesus. He will never lose you. He will never forget you. He will remember you, and he will bring you to glory.